Should we pray together? Heavenly Father, thank you that we're here. Please help us now by your Spirit to hear you in your word, to see all it points us to and all that it means for us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Has anyone seen the film Collateral Beauty? Good. Well, at the start of the film, we meet the CEO, a guy called Howard Inlet. He's speaking to his staff team. I'd love to show you. Okay.
We are here to connect. Life is about people. Advertising is about illuminating how our products and services will improve people's lives. Now, how do we do that? Love, time, death. Now these three abstractions connect every single human being on earth. Everything that we covet, everything that we fear not having, everything that we ultimately end up buying is because at the end of the day, we long for love, we wish we had more time. We fear death. Love, time, death. Let's begin there.
Oh, Father, tell me, we get what we deserve.
At the end of the day, Howard says, we long for love, we wish we had more time, and we fear death. These three things he claimed join every human actor, and yet when we see him with the dominoes 3 years later, his six-year-old daughter has just died from cancer. It has destroyed her. When he realized she was dying, he prayed. He didn't pray to God or to the universe, but he prayed to death. And he said, take me, leave my daughter. And as he grieves, he writes a letter to death. And he says this, death, you're pathetic and powerless middle management. You don't even have the authority to make a simple trade. Howard rages at the world. He rages at death. And why? Because it's beaten him. Evil has won. Death will not negotiate, and it leaves him in despair. Every culture, every person throughout history has had to find a way of dealing with the reality of life today and the reality of death tomorrow. Many simply try to deny it. Others will downplay it. Still others slip into despair. But what about the Christian? As followers of Jesus, how are we to face an uncertain world? What type of church are we to be? How do we deal with the reality of life today and the reality of death tomorrow? And now almost every book or commentary you read on our passage today will start off by telling you how phenomenally complicated and difficult it is. It is one of the most disputed and debated, and I have aged several decades in my study this week, but I also think it has some profound truths that each of us need to know and be comforted by, as it draws us to see how Jesus' death and resurrection are far bigger and far more significant than we often dare to realise. Yes, this passage is hard. It might leave you with more questions than answers, but this passage is also glorious. And I pray that you would also leave with hearts more grateful for Jesus and more assured of his powerful reign. So here's our first heading today. Christ suffered in every way we will. If you've got a Bible, do grab it and jump back in with me at verse 17. It's the first verse from the section before. For it is better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Do you see how the opening words of our passage kind of connect with the previous section? Well, verses 13, 17 are all about believers suffering, and particularly believers suffering for doing good. And verse 18 picks up that theme, and it shows us how Jesus suffered in every way we will. There's a sequence Peter uses to make his point here, from Jesus' suffering and death, then to his resurrection and being made alive again. And in verse 19, we're going to see a fourth step, from his resurrection to his ascension, from his being raised to death, he's being raised even further up to heaven 40 days later. We'll get to that in a moment, but just notice the details again. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Now it's true. It's obviously true that we all suffer. You know that as well as I do. But we're reminded here that there is something totally unique about Jesus' suffering. If you know your Quran, I'm sure you do, Surah 4, 157 in the Quran, it says that someone bad, probably Judas, was substituted for Jesus at the last minute on the cross. That's what the Quran teaches. But the Bible's having none of it. Rather than someone bad taking the place of someone good, here we have someone good taking the place of many who are bad. Jesus is suffering for our sins. His once for all atoning suffering, the righteous one for the unrighteous men. Do you remember how Peter spoke of Jesus back in chapter 1? He was the faultless and flawless lamb. It was the perfection that was repeated in chapter 2. The New Testament says that Jesus is our one perfect high priest and mediator. That he has made one final, perfect, sufficient sacrifice for our sins. Yes, we all suffer, Peter says. We all may be victims of injustice from unbelievers, but there's the little reminder along the way that, well, just remember, Peter says, that you're not squeaky clean either. Before God, without Jesus, we are unjust and unrighteous. We need someone to make atonement, someone who will bring us to God. Isn't that such a precious reminder as well? That the ultimate purpose of Jesus' sacrifice was to bring you to God. Not to get you halfway there, not to start the journey you need to finish, but to bring you all the way into the throne room. That there's this kind of sonly, daughterly access that you now have to the King of the universe. The access that we have now by Jesus and will one day experience in person. How can we be sure? Well, because he promises that what has happened to him will happen to you. And knowing the reality of death in a body and then being made alive again in the spirit. So Jesus was put to death. He suffered physically in this earthly realm. He was a victim of murder. But he was also raised from the dead as a whole person. Not just some spiritual resurrection, but this whole person without limitation. And it is this risen, reigning, glorified Lord Jesus who now brings us to God and proclaims his victory. It is amazing. That is verse 18. Christ suffered in every way we will. But verse 19... Christ's victory covers every area we need. We often talk, don't we, about how we're saved by the cross. Is that true? Of course it is. Is that the whole truth? Well, 1 Peter 3 verse 19 would say no. We're absolutely saved by Jesus' cross, but we're also saved by his resurrection and his ascension. And those start to come into greater view here. After being made alive, verse 19, Jesus went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, while God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. We're told that Jesus was made alive, and the impression that we get is that it happened for him to go on a journey. A journey not to hell, but to heaven. Now, I said before that this verse is almost universally agreed upon as being one of the most complex in the whole Bible. But most recent commentators all agree that verse 19 points to the activity of Jesus kind of after his resurrection. Kind of after the third day. This is not, as some people claim, about Jesus going down into hell on Easter Saturday. This is about Easter Sunday and beyond. There's a guy called Michael Parsons. He talks about Jesus' ascension as kind of his triumphal exit. I found that really helpful on this. We used to think about Jesus' triumphal entry, aren't we? You know, entering into Jerusalem on a donkey and all that. But here we see Jesus' triumphal exit. What does his journey into heaven do? Well, verse 19 says it declares Jesus as the resurrected Saviour and it proclaims him as the ruler over the entire universe. You get the same word in verse 22 when it describes Jesus' journey into heaven again. We're told that there's this implication for those who rejected him long ago at the time of Noah and the flood. You can read about it in Genesis 6. And we get these spiritual beings there called the Nephilim. Now, that's a passage for another day, and it's a tricky one, so I'll probably make Steve do it next time. But essentially, Genesis 6, we get this funky episode in the beginning about these unnatural relationships between spiritual beings and human women and God's judgment on both. These Nephilim, these fallen angels, are giants in sinning as well as giants in size. And it was they who brought about God's judgment in the flood. They are kind of the definitive sinners and rebels back at the beginning of the Bible. Follow the link with me to Jesus. Just as Noah was publicly vindicated by the ark, Jesus is now publicly vindicated by his resurrection. And the news is proclaimed to every corner of the cosmos. So if you drifted away or got confused, come back with me for a second because I think this is the heartbeat. Why is this important? Why does it make a difference? at the big picture that Peter is reporting is kind of the dazzling kind of universality of Christ's lordship. So great is his victory over sin and death that the announcement of the victory goes even to the disobedient spirits. That the news is proclaimed, verse 19, to even the most remote and most unlikely audience imaginable. Peter's trying to show us in the most dramatic and yet concrete terms how vast Jesus' rule is. You come back to our kids talk, and I think this is helpful. You know, imagine being that Tottenham fan. The one person you don't want to win anything is your arch rivals, Arsenal. You hate them. And so on Saturday the 20th of May, seeing Martin Ødegaard lift the trophy was the worst news imaginable if you hate him. You smash the TV, you storm up to your bedroom, you lock the door, you barricade yourself in, and yet there is still that. You thought you'd found somewhere, the news couldn't reach you. And then you hear a key entering from the outside. You'd bolted it on the inside, but somehow it's opened. And there is the captain on the doorstep, trophy in hand, medal around his neck. He does not have to say a word to you. His actions speak volumes. I think that's a really helpful picture of how Jesus stands here. Not in a mocking, rude kind of way. But his return to heaven is the announcement that he is the king, the ruler, as our song says, over everything. His victory is proclaimed everywhere his opponents are, including the places they thought they were safe. To put it another way, there is no part of creation that remains untouched by what God has done in Jesus Christ. There is no person or power in all creation that's outside of or hidden from his rule. I hope that is really pastorally warming for you. Because I know many will have those kind of inner unsettling fears, those awkward memories. Maybe it's the baggage of sins in the past or the scars of suffering you've experienced. Maybe you're in a place right now where your colleagues, your neighbours, maybe even your family and your friends seem to delight in rebelling against God and rubbing your face in. Or there are people who just seem untouchable. Now, praise God for those who have committed horrible crimes in the past are now being named. But if we found a few, there are going to be so many who've got away with it. But Peter says there is nowhere they can go outside of Jesus' rule and reign and victory. There is no fear and failing inside of you that cannot be covered by his rule and reign in victory. There is nothing you and I can face that Jesus is not Lord over. There is nothing you and I confess that Jesus is not Lord over. Christ's victory covers every area we need. And here's the good news. His pledge is to everyone who believes. Let me read partway through verse 20. In the ark, that's it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolises baptism, which now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clean conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think the first part's really important. Growth group, you'll wrestle with this as well. I don't think there's some significance that it was eight people. I think the emphasis on that it was just a few. Just a few people were saved. Friends, I think the Bible is really clear and consistent that while Jesus is powerfully at work, bringing more and more people into his family, in his sovereign plan, that number might also be few. As we struggle and strive against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And yet verse 21 wants to give you great assurance, because Christ's pledge of salvation is to everyone who believes. And I hope that shouldn't be a surprise. God has this regular habit, doesn't he, of using water to divide people from the world around them. Think about Noah and the ark. Think of the Israelites going through the Red Sea. Water is used to divide people and to protect them. So it's only natural that at the start of the Christian life, well, it would be marked by a journey through water. Now, Peter's clear what baptism is not. Baptism isn't this kind of magic once-for-all ticket to heaven that means we can just then ignore how Jesus calls us to live. Nor is it this one-off clean-up that means we won't struggle against sin again. But just as Jesus has done everything to save us, our baptism is our pledge in response, securing our connection to him as we live for him. So every time we have a baptism here, and we've got some more coming up in a few weeks' time, I think we should make a big deal about how it reminds us of our own commitment when we were baptized, and to live that out more and more. My friends, as we come into land, my guess is that some of this might have been hard on our brains. My guess is bits might be confusing, and you might have more questions than answers. My guess is God knows that too, which is why he put verse 22 at the end. Because it brings the headline back into focus. Christ reigns with every power beneath him. It says Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand. Who's above him? Well, doesn't look like anyone, actually. Because angels, authorities and powers are in submission to him. There's a quote from a great Dutch theologian. It's on your sheets that I really like. He said this. He said, "There is not a single inch in the entire universe over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine." Not a single inch over which Jesus doesn't say, that's mine, and I am in control of it. That's where Peter leads us this morning. He wants us to see how at Jesus' resurrection, his return to heaven, are of such cosmic significance that they pierced even the deepest, darkest dungeon with a message of victory over all the powers of evil. And if Christ went to them, what is there left outside of his reach? On the 18th of June, 1815, a famous battle took place at somewhere called Waterloo. The French were led by Napoleon, the English by the Duke of Wellington. And at the end of the battle, the news was carried by ship from mainland Europe to the south coast of England. And from there, the message was relayed by signal flags all the way to Westminster Cathedral in London. When they received the report, the flags on the top of Westminster immediately started to spell out the news. But they only managed to share the words "Wellington defeated" before a fog descended on the city. The rest of the message was hidden. Local citizens were devastated. Gloom filled the nation. The bad news seemed to get everywhere. It was only later, as the mist started to lift, that the flags high up on the cathedral, they managed to complete the message. Wellington defeated the enemy. Brothers and sisters, it's very easy to feel weary when we look at the mess of our hearts and the struggles in our world. So often we can be in danger of kind of letting the fog settle. So Peter turns up the volume and he turns on the lights to show us this cosmic reality, and Jesus Christ has won. Let me give you just a minute. How is this going to help you live differently? What do you need to do with that information today? How is it, where do you need to say yes? To say yes to Jesus, say, I need to join your team. To say yes to Jesus, that I need to live this out. What's it going to be for you? Let me give you a moment. And then we're going to sing in response.